Well, I'm delighted to be with you this weekend. And if you have a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. So, just a little anticipation of what I'm going to do. I'm going to do an exposition of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And then tonight I'm going to do a study of the atonement in Luke Acts, written by the same author, Luke, the atonement in Luke Acts. Then tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about the glory of Christ, another study, the glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. So I'm going to focus on 2, 5 through 11, but let's read verses 1 through 11 in Philippians 2. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not even consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had become as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we do pray you'd help us and illumine our hearts and minds as we study your word. Amen. So as Christians, we want to make an impact on our world. We long to see people come to Christ. We want to see people grow in Christ as well. But life is full of ups and downs. We rejoice when we see people saved and we see people growing, but we become discouraged when things aren't going so well, and sometimes they don't go well. I think here of the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, how full of joy he was when revival was sweeping through Northampton during his ministry. But the high point of revival, that was not the only point in his ministry, was it? He was also removed from ministry in Northampton a few years later when there was a dispute over communion. So the highs and lows, right? Edwards experienced highs, but he also experienced lows, though. We all go through that, don't we? We experience highs, we experience lows. And that was true of Jesus as well, we're told in this text. He experienced highs and lows, rightly understood. His low was met by God's high, so to speak. I want to read this in another translation, just verses 5 through 11. I want to read this in the NIV. By the way, I'll tell you in a bit, I'm reading a more modern translations because I think they get something right that the older translations don't get right. But so let's hear these verses now in the NIV. The NIV is a little more of a paraphrase than the Christian Standard Bible, but it makes the same point, which I'll point out soon. But here's this is a good translation. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the main point of this passage is right up front, and it is what? In the NIV language, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. There's a connection with the verses I read earlier, verses 1 through 4. You could see those if you look at your Bibles. The readers are exhorted in verse 2 to be like-minded and of one mind, to be unified in the way they think. Verse 3, we're to value others more than we value ourselves. We're to look out, verse 4, for the interests of others. No one was ever more other-centered than Jesus Christ. For he gave his life for his friends. He gave his all for our happiness and our joy. You know, some scholars doubt that this is the main point of the passage here, that we're to live the way that Jesus does, but I honestly think it's pretty obvious that that's the main point of the passage. We're called upon in this passage to imitate Jesus. We're called upon to be humble as he was humble. We're called upon to live for the good of others as he lived for the good of others. So the goal of our lives, this is a relevant word for our culture today, isn't to feel good about ourselves. Our motivation in life isn't to get praise and commendation from other people. Our passion is to live like Jesus and to see others be saved and to see others grow in Christ. And Jesus Christ functions as our example here. So Paul unpacks how he's our example in verses 6 through 11. So this passage splits nicely into two sections. First, in verses 6 through 8, we see how Jesus humbled himself. That's his low, right? Jesus humbled himself. Then we see in verses 9 through 11 how God exalted him. That's his high. So first, let's notice how he humbled himself in verses 6 through 8. And I see four truths about Jesus' humility here. First, he did not exploit his divinity. We see in verse 6, which Phil so ably expounded for us, and in his very nature, he was God. He was God himself. The word is, he was in the form of God. That's an interesting expression. We don't see it often. He was in the form of God. But the phrase in the text, if you look at the text there, that phrase equality with God that is used helps us define what the form of God means. It means Jesus was fully divine. He was equal to God in his nature. In fact, if you look at the text again, we see in verse 7, he came in the form of a servant. That's referring to being a human being. So Jesus was formed. The word form in English might suggest to us, oh, it's something external. You know, it's just the form of something. But in the Greek here, the word form means he took the very nature of that which he took the form of. So he was in the very nature God, and he came in the form of a servant. He was fully human, right? So we see that word twice. He's fully God, verse 6, he came in the form of God. He's fully man, verse 7, he came as a servant. But of course, the main point of this verse is he didn't use his equality with God to his own advantage. And this is where we come to the point where I was speaking of the advantage of the modern translations. He did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. You know, the language, most of the older English translations, they're great translations, aren't they? But most of the older translations use the language of grasping. But I think it's a better rendering to say he didn't take advantage of the equality he already had. That's what this text is talking about. He enjoyed all the divine prerogatives as the second person of the Trinity. But he didn't exercise those prerogatives. And in not exercising those prerogatives, those advantages, he humbled himself. Now, let's think of someone by way of contrast. Not someone who was God, but a human being. Let's think of Diotrephes in 3 John. Diotrephes was a pastor, but he was a tyrannical pastor. The only opinion that mattered for Diotrephes was his own. He didn't listen to anyone else, not even the Apostle John. And those who disagreed with Diotrephes, he kicked out of the church, didn't he? Well, it's often been said that if it's wrong to have a pope over the universal church, it's wrong to have a pope over local churches too, isn't it? And Diotrephes was a pope. At least he thought he was. Diotrephes was in the pastorate to exalt himself and to get his own way. And brothers and sisters were called upon to not be dictators of others in whatever station of life you are. We're called upon to be leaders in particular stations, but also to be humble. Jesus was a leader, but he was humble, wasn't he? Some pastors who call themselves leaders are actually exercising their selfish will in their congregation. They aren't servants, but they're masters. That can't be true of us as believers, can it? We're to live as Jesus lived. So that's the first step. Jesus didn't exploit the advantages he had. Here's the second. In the second step of the passage, Jesus made himself nothing, or more literally, he emptied himself. Now, some have wrongly concluded from the word emptying that the Son of God emptied himself of his deity, so that he surrendered himself of his deity in becoming a man. That's called the kenotic heresy, that he surrendered his deity, he gave up his deity when he became a human being. Some Christians who aren't well taught even talk that way. They just don't know. But the participles here help us see what emptying himself means. What does it mean that he emptied himself? Actually, the text tells us, doesn't it? Very clear. He emptied himself, what does it say? By taking the very nature of a servant, or as the ESV says, there's this word form. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So you understand the main point here? Here's an interesting thing. Jesus emptied himself by adding. This is an interesting kind of emptying. This is an emptying that consists of not a subtraction. His deity wasn't subtracted or removed. He emptied himself by adding to himself humanity. For God to become man is to empty himself. For Jesus to take on or to add humanity is to humble himself. He emptied himself by taking on the very form of a servant, by being made in human likeness. So this is, what do we say? I think this is the greatest miracle, but we could debate that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think of all the miracles, none can match this one. No one can plumb the depths of it. We're finally seized with wonder, amazement, and joy when we read and experience this truth. No theologian can fully explain the mystery of what it means for God to become man, for the second person of the Trinity to assume humanity. But we know that's what scriptures teach. And part of what it means to be humble, right, is to be receptive to what the Bible says instead of letting our own ideas rule our understanding. At the end, we're stunned into silence, into wonder, into mystery. We're to meditate on the mystery, aren't we? We're to We're to wonder at the miracle. We're to worship, not just understand these things to the extent we can, but we're to worship. We're to adore. We're to bow the knee before our great God. So the main point of the verse is clear. For God to assume humanity is to take a step down. It's to humble himself. Jesus did not come to earth to show off. Even though he is the Son of God, he's the creator of all, he came to the earth as a tiny, helpless baby. He could have chosen to come right when he was the age of 30, when he was strong, at the height of his powers. But he came as a helpless child. Jesus did not come, you know this text, right? To be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Really, really, this passage is a commentary upon that text, isn't it? God sent his Son because of his great love. And the Son in love came for our sake and our salvation. So, remember, there's an admonition at the beginning of this verse. This is not just theology, you know, 202. There's an admonition. This text is, humble yourselves as Jesus did. So there's a word for us. We're to humble ourselves and love others. And we ask God to give us that kind of love and humility. May we have the grace, may you have the grace, to forgive those who have criticized you and reviled you. What a struggle it can be to love the unlovely in our midst. I was a preaching pastor in our church for 17 years. And if you work with people, there are hard people to love, right? But God calls upon us to love them, even if they're hard, and to repent every day. And I experienced this, right? If bad feelings start arising in our hearts about anyone, we're called to repent. And we're called upon to love anew. So we need God's grace every day, don't we? When we serve others, that's not the theology of glory, is it? It's not a theology of the glory, it's a theology of the cross. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to suffer. Third step in the text is found in verse 8. The Son of God humbled himself by becoming a human being. Well, he could have come as a human being and been celebrated as a king, right? But Jesus did not come to live a comfortable life. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I want to live a comfortable life in and of myself. I just do. But he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. He came to die, and he didn't have to die. I mean, I have to die, you have to die. He didn't have to die because he was without sin. Can you imagine what it would be like to come to earth knowing that you would die for the sake of others? I don't know about you, but to me, I think it's a blessing not to know when and how I will die. I mean, at some point I may know that, right? Some of you in this room may know, but I don't know when I'm going to die and I don't know how. I like not knowing that. To a significant extent, we put death out of our minds. Well, we focus on the lives we live. But Jesus came to die. And at some point in his life, I don't think it was when he was a baby, right? Probably not when he was 5. I mean, who knows? We're speculating. But at some point in his life, certainly by the time of his ministry, Jesus understood that Isaiah 53 was about him. You know, I don't think he understood that right away, but as he's meditating on the scripture, he's man and God. But at some point, here's part of the mystery, right? But at some point he understood, I've come to die. And not only did he understand that he came to die, but he understood what that death would entail. And Luke tells us he steeled himself. Luke 9:51. He set his face to give his life for our life, to suffer in our place so that we might live. So that's very remarkable, isn't it? He set his face. Because if you're gonna die like that, you've got to give yourself to that and say, That's the direction I'm going. I'm setting myself to die. So that's the third step. As a human being, he humbled himself and consented to die. But here's the fourth step. I've already said it, really. Jesus didn't just come to die. He came to die the most degrading and humiliating and painful death imaginable. He came to die on a cross. Why? Why would he do that? Well, and many people have said this. If a house is burning down, it really doesn't make much sense, does it, for you to go throw yourself in the house while it's burning down and say, I'm doing that to show how much I love people. Right? People would just say, you're crazy. That doesn't make any sense. So he gave his own life, what, for our sins, right? I mean, Philippians doesn't focus on this as much. Actually, I'll talk about this tonight in Luke Acts. He gave himself to suffer for our sins, to rescue us from judgment, to rescue us from hell. I think of the Nicene Creed here. It summarizes beautifully why Jesus came to earth, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And on the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. And he ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. What's the message for us? Adopt this same mindset. I think the message is captured in the words of John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist say? He must increase, but I must decrease. The Baptist, you know, he was a very popular preacher. Do you know there's still followers of John the Baptist today, last I checked? Maybe 30 of them, right? The Baptists wouldn't like it, but they're out there. Strange things happen, right? But he was a very popular preacher. And then Jesus came along. And that was a great test of the Baptist's heart. What was his life about, after all? Was his life really, as his popularity surged, was his life really about exalting himself? Or was it about Jesus Christ? And whatever you do, you face that question too, and so do I. What's our life about? I mean, I think of what I do. You know, there's always a better preacher around than me. There's always a more effective pastor. There's always a better scholar. There's always a better writer. We have to crucify our lust to become great and ask ourselves, are we serving ourselves or Jesus Christ as Lord? And we'll continue to struggle with that till the day we meet Jesus. That's why we need passages like this, right? Every day we have to put to death our desire to be exalted. We have to find our joy and its significance. I'm thinking of pastors here mainly. I know you're not all pastors. But in how big our church is, or how successful our ministry is. Of course, we want the ministry to be blessed 100-fold. And we pray God will grant conversion growth and spiritual growth. But what did the Baptist say? A man can't receive one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. So if we're laboring faithfully and God has given you 100, praise the Lord. And if he's given you 1,000, praise the Lord. You can't do one thing unless it's been given you from heaven. So we're to labor faithfully and humbly and leave the results to God. That brings us to the second part of the text, verses 9 through 11. Jesus humbled himself, right? He went low. He was also exalted by God. God brought him high. The therefore in verse 9 tells us that God exalted Jesus. He exalted him because he humbled himself. God rewarded him for his obedience and exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. You know, I always think of, when I come to this part of the text, I always think of Chariots of Fire, of the movie, which I love that movie, Eric Liddell, when he refused to run the Olympic trials in the 100 on Sunday out of conviction. By the way, I don't agree with that view, but I respect it. Maybe you do agree with it. Maybe we have a different sub opinion there. We could talk about that sometime. But anyway, I respect him so much for not wanting to run on Sunday. But before he was to run the 400 at the Olympics, at least in the movie, I don't know if this happened in real life, Jackson Schultz, the American, handed Eric a piece of paper. Do you remember that, if you saw the movie, with a verse on it? And the verse said, "He who honors me, I will honor," from Samuel. "He who honors me, I will honor." And that's what this text says, right? God always honors those who honor him. And no one honored God more than Jesus, right? No one honored God more in their lives than Jesus honored God. And God honored him by exalting him to his right hand and giving him the name which is above every name. Yeah, scholars debate, what's the name? What's the name that he's given? Is it Jesus? Is it Lord? Yeah, it's a very complex debate. I think it's Lord, but whatever it is, or it could be Yahweh. I think it ends up at the same place at the end of the day. I'm not going to linger on that. What we do read is that the name of Jesus, every knee bows in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus humbled himself, but the Father exalted him, right, and crowned him as Lord. As a result, all creatures everywhere, both in heaven and on earth, will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. All angels, all human beings, all demons will confess Jesus as Lord. Now Jesus reigns as both Lord and Christ. Of course, as the second person of the Trinity, he always reigned and ruled, didn't he? As God. But now he reigns. Something new did happen, right? Now he reigns and rules at the right hand of the Father as the God-man. Right? That's what Peter says in Acts 2:36. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God has exalted him now as Lord and Christ. So I want to make three comments on verses 10 and 11. First of all, notice the exaltation of Jesus. So Jesus is exalted to God's right hand. The exaltation of Jesus, that doesn't diminish God. For it is God who exalts Jesus and crowns him as Lord. Actually, what does the text say? Paul specifically tells us that the exaltation of Jesus is to the glory of God the Father. So the exaltation of Christ maximizes God. So it doesn't diminish God. That's very important, isn't it? Because the Bible is radically God-centered. Of course, Jesus is God, but we believe in the Trinity. I'm not here to expand on that in detail right now. Well, why does it glorify God? I think it glorifies God because in the ministry, and especially the death and resurrection of Jesus, the love of God and the holiness of God are displayed in such a way that God's glory is magnified in the cross, especially. Second, I mean, Phil gave you so many proofs of this, but I'm going to give you one more. But he basically already said this, but it's good to meditate on it, right? It is clear from the Old Testament text that Paul alludes to that Jesus is fully God. So I want to read this Old Testament text. It's Isaiah chapter 45, verses 20 through 25. So Paul's alluding to that text. Let's listen to it. Come gather together and draw near, you fugitives of the nations, those who carry their wooden idols and pray to a God who cannot save, have no knowledge. Speak up and present your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who predicted this long ago? Who announced it from ancient times? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God but me, a righteous God and Savior. There is no one except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, truth has gone from my mouth, a word that will not be revoked. Okay, hear it? Here we go. Every knee, this is Isaiah now, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will swear allegiance. It will be said to me, righteousness and strength is only in the Lord. All who are enraged against him will come to him and be put to shame. All the descendants of Israel will be justified and find glory through the Lord. Isaiah, more than any other book in the Old Testament, emphasizes, it's in this text, right? There's only one God. That's very clear in this text. Isaiah says idols are an illusion, and they can't say. Everything people worship in our culture besides God, whatever it is, comfort, sex, wealth, those gods will let them down, right? Because they're an illusion, ultimately. They can't save you. The Lord chose these, the true and only God, by predicting the future. Verse 21, right? Verse 21 says, there is no other God but me. There it is, right? There's only one God. And then he says in verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So that's, by the way, that's a great missions text, isn't it? There's only one God, and therefore there's only one way to be saved. You've got to turn to the true God to be saved. What a fabulous missions text. I think Paul was meditating on this text in Romans 3:30. He says, since God is one, do you remember that text? Since God is one, both Jews and Gentiles are justified by faith. There's one God, there's only one way to be saved, and Paul says that one way to be saved is by faith and not by works. Well, but let's look at the words that are alluded to in Philippians in verse 23 of Isaiah. The Lord declares, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance to him. And Isaiah, of course, these words are spoken by Yahweh, the God of Israel. Every knee will bow to Yahweh. Every tongue will confess that Yahweh is the one and only true God. But Paul applies these words to Jesus Christ. So clearly, he's identifying Jesus Christ as God. And here's what we can say. Did he make a mistake? Obviously, Scripture is inspired, but let's think humanly for a minute. Paul was raised as a Jew. Paul was trained as a Pharisee. He was educated under Gamaliel. He said every day with all the Jews, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, Jews said that every day. There's one God. You know, Paul knew this text very well, far better than any of us. And yet Paul says, every knee will bow before Jesus, and every tongue will swear allegiance to him. Nothing can be clearer than from this text than that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully divine. And Phil showed you so many other excellent proofs of that. Yet there's still a distinction, right? There's still a distinction between the Father and the Son. It's not modalism, is it? The Son isn't the same person as the Father. He doesn't collapse the persons together. The Son is exalted and confessed to the glory of God the Father. God the Father doesn't run out of the picture. We believe in the Father and the Son. So what a remarkable verse, another remarkable verse on the deity of Jesus. Third thing. I just want to say this text doesn't teach universalism. Because that's so popular today. There's a new book out by David Bentley Hart defending universalism. And by the way, if you guys read on Gospel Coalition, there's a great article dismissing or criticizing or taking down, whatever words you want to use, what Bentley Hart says. It's a very popular teaching today, isn't it? It very much fits our cultural sensibilities, but it's clearly not biblically warranted. Well, but at first glance, this text might seem to teach universalism because it says every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. Well, if every knee bows and every tongue confesses, then isn't everyone saved? No, absolutely not. Some bow gladly. and with adoration and with joy. But others bow grudgingly. They're compelled to acknowledge Jesus' rule over all. Honestly, that's clear from many passages in the New Testament alone, isn't it? And the Old Testament. But I want to show you that Paul was meditating on Isaiah 45 again. All right? So let's read verses 24 and 25 again. This is right after he says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It will be said to me, this is Isaiah 45, verse 24, it will be said to me, righteousness and strength is only in the Lord. All who are enraged against them will come to him and be put to shame. All the descendants of Israel will be justified and find glory through the Lord. So verse 23 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. But now we're told in verse 24, some of those who come before the Lord, they're enraged at him. They're infuriated at him, aren't they? And they're going to be put to shame. There's no shame like this shame. Do you like to get embarrassed? I don't. But this shame is forever. This is eschatological, forever shame. They're going to be put to shame forever and ever. But they will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But some of those who confess that he's Lord, they hate him. They hate him. That's a good test whether someone's a Christian, right? You love the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate him. And they're infuriated at him. And Isaiah tells us they will be put to shame. But they will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They will confess Jesus, but not with gladness, because they're not saved, but with shame, as they've realized that they've rebelled against the King of the universe. So it's very clear, even from the text Paul draws on, it's very clear that he's not talking about universal salvation. But notice also verse 25. All the descendants of Israel will be justified and find glory through the Lord. Yes, there's another group there that will confess Jesus as Lord. They will glory in the Lord. Or as the NIV says, they'll make their boast in the Lord. They'll speak of the Lord's glory gladly and with great joy. But who makes this boast? It's the descendants of Israel. But what if you're not Jewish? Obviously, that's true of Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. But is our name in here too, as believers? Well, what does the New Testament say? Yes, our name is in here, because there's the only one way to be saved, and that is you got to be part of Israel, right? If you're not part of Israel, you're not part of the people of God. And what does Paul say in Galatians 3? If you have faith, and Romans 4, if you have faith, you're the children of Abraham, right? If you trust Jesus, you're Abraham's children. Well, if you're Abraham's children, you're part of Israel, aren't you? Because if you have faith, you belong to him. Or what does Paul say in Romans 2? Who are the true circumcision and who are the true Jews? By the way, I believe in a future salvation of ethnic Israel. I don't think these two are contradictory. But he says in Romans 2, those who are truly circumcised are circumcised in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Those who are Jews on the inside, in the heart. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul says the descendants of Abraham will glory and boast, our name is there if we believe in Jesus Christ. Did you notice that Isaiah uses the word justified there? Paul had to light up at that word, right? There it is in the Old Testament. Paul didn't invent that idea, did he? Of course, it's in the teaching of Jesus, but it's in the Old Testament itself. Believers are declared to be right because of the work of our Savior on the cross. Well, let me close by saying, what's the main point of this passage? Jesus, who humbled himself, is exalted. But what about us? He said, adopt this same mindset. Paul calls us to humble ourselves before God. But he's certainly not teaching we're going to be exalted in this to same degree as Jesus. I mean, Jesus is, right, the God-man. It's an analogous point, isn't it? We who humble ourselves will also be exalted, but we're not going to be exalted as the Lord and King of the universe. That's That belongs to Jesus alone. Still, Paul does teach we will be exalted. We will be rewarded. Philippians 3:21, we're told that Jesus will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. And there's a clear connection, even in the words that are used there, with Philippians 2. Right now, the bodies we have are in a humble condition. Some of us know that more than others, right? I'm 65 years old. My body's getting more humble every day, right? Our bodies are wearing out. Our bodies are dying. Our bodies are corruptible. But we're going to receive a glorious body. No, we won't be exalted to the same stature as Jesus, but we will be exalted with him. And there's a great reward coming. Not, it's not based on how we feel today, is it? There's a great reward coming. There's a great reversal coming. The dawn has broken, hasn't it? And the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, and the sun will shine at the fullness of the day. So let us give ourselves now to Jesus Christ. Let us live humbly. Let us live, though, in optimism, because even if we feel like it's the ninth inning and we're behind 9-0, we know one thing. We win. We win. We know we're coming back. We know we have the ultimate victory, not because we're great, but because we belong to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this truth. We thank you for sending your Son in love, Jesus Christ. And we praise you for him, Lord. We praise you that he humbled himself for our sake and our salvation. And now he is exalted as Lord over all. Lord, we even now bend our knees and acclaim Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen.